And no, my alias is not Aaron Buckley. Last week, Aaron Carlberg mentioned that he would not be speaking this week or next, and that he asked us to be praying for Aaron Buckley and Michelle G, who would be speaking these next 2 weeks. And so we just ask that, thank you for praying for Aaron this week. Better up here. And thank you for continuing to pray for Michelle this week as well. A change in practice was also introduced last week. That is the change that we will provide space for gifted men. Gifted spaces for women who are qualified and their gifting of teaching. There'll be an opportunity for them to teach and minister to Element as well. The practice of women teaching on a Sunday morning may cause some of you concern or consternation. Others, you might be saying, yes, finally. And then others of you may just be saying, okay, not a concern, not a consequence to me. Regardless, Element is a conservative, theologically church. We hold that the scriptures are preeminent over our practices and over our theology. This change has been a multiple-year process and is not driven by our cultural controversies or the pressures of culture. Element is led by a team of elders. We believe the scriptures teach that only men can be elders. Element's elders are responsible for matters of theology, matters of practice, and ultimately for everything that is taught here in the different environments that we have teaching. In this change, we seek to be faithful to the scriptures, to honor Jesus, to honor the body of Christ, the church. So to help you understand, Aaron wrote a short paper. Some of you are laughing because you know that's about 7.5 pages long, just to help you understand how we have arrived at this position scripturally. And so it's available for you at the Welcome Center. Please feel free to take one, read it. If you do or don't read it, that's fine. If you have questions, though, from reading or questions just from being announced, feel free to contact us. We'd be glad to meet with you to do that. And so I do want to introduce the real Aaron Buckley. So if he will come up this morning, he'll be bringing our last Christmas carol message on O Come All Ye Faithful.
Thanks, Mike. All right. Get set up over here. All right, good morning. If you are new or visiting, welcome to Element. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. And if you didn't bring yours, you can use those as well. On the tables around the room, there are sermon notes that look like this. On the front, you'll find scripture verses. And on the back, you'll find discussion questions that you can take back to your family, friends, and go a little deeper into the message that we're going to go over today. If you have a smart device with you, you can download an app called YouVersion. It will come up as an icon, a Bible on it. You can select more than events, and then you'll be able to get access to today's announcements, scriptures, and the sermon notes. I am Aaron. I'm the other Aaron here at Element. My family and I have been attending Element for the past 13 years, and I have the privilege to give you today's message. So if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in 1 Peter today. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today as we dive into your word. I pray that you would just illuminate the scriptures for us and that we would see the amazing riches that you have given us by the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. I pray that you would just guide this morning and give me words, and I pray that you would just bless it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, well, this is week number 6 of the Carol series. Now, you might be asking, you know, Christmas is over with, right? So for those of you who listen to Christmas songs all year long, this is for you. For everyone else, I'm sorry, but Aaron says that we can do this until January 6th. So the carol series is where we look at the theological significance of Christmas carols that we sing every year. Now, these carols were written because of God's word and not the other way around. So today we'll be anchoring ourselves in 1 Peter, and we're going to draw in one of my favorite Christmas carols, O Come, All Ye Faithful. You can find the start of our passage on page 656 in the Element Bibles if you have one. And as we go through 1 Peter, My hope is you'll be able to see all the different connections and to see how this famous carol is really a call for all of us to come to Jesus for who he is. When we sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, we are celebrating Jesus' birth with triumphant joy. And the reason I'm saying triumphant joy is because our joy is sourced from Jesus' victory on the cross. Now, before we jump into the passage, I want to give some background on O Come, All Ye Faithful, because it was written a long time ago. It was written and composed by a guy named John Francis Wade in the 18th century, but then later a guy named Frederick Oakley translated the hymn from Latin to English about 1841. It's likely he included most of the stanzas that we're familiar with today. However, there are some others that may have contributed to the modern version that we sing. Now, this carol is a call for all of us to come to the presence of Christ and adore him. It places God coming into the world front and center through the birth of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the lyrics borrow doctrinal phrases from the Nicene Creed that affirm the divinity of Jesus. The church met as the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 to give a declaration of faith that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And this question arose because this guy named Arius was preaching a false teaching that denied the divinity of Jesus. Now, the council met and condemned Arius' false teaching and affirmed Christ's divine nature. And this is so important to us because who we believe Jesus is affects our attitude towards him, doesn't it? So it is also with this carol is reminding us of who Christ is as we sing God of God, Light of Light, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. These are all being pulled directly from the Nicene Creed. And then we finish up the last stanza saying, Yes, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. So this really sets our heart to give the right response to Christ as we celebrate him coming into the world. That God Almighty chose to come into the world in humility for our sake. Someone once put it this way, Jesus emptied himself of what was rightfully his so that we can gain what is not rightfully ours. That Jesus emptied himself what was rightfully his so that we can gain what is not rightfully ours. And we continue our response in this carol to the truth by saying, Come, let us adore him repeatedly. And it repeatedly beckons us to draw to and worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In fact, adore in Latin means worship. And so we come to worship Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for us. Now, these words of the carol mean nothing by themselves without alignment to the authority of Scripture. So today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter, where hopefully you can see the theological truths unfold as Peter takes us through that. So starting in verse 1, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, you might be wondering where those countries are at. Now, this region of the dispersion is what we know as modern-day Turkey. And I don't want us to miss this context of what the first epistle of Peter gives us. Peter's actually addressing the trials that Christians are going through because they are living out their faith in a culture that maligns them for it. That's the whole point of 1 Peter. And he is reminding, he is reminding them what it means to be saved in Christ. Now, the elect exiles are Christians, right? And Peter is primarily speaking to the Gentile Christians who have turned away from the sinful behaviors of their culture, of the Greco-Roman culture of the day. And most scholars agree that the term dispersion is in this context is actually to have an awareness that Christians are living in the world, but are not living a part of the world. So whereas society, whose majority of customs and activities were anchored in sin, Christians were pushing back against the society with their righteousness and looking forward in hope to Christ's return. And because Christians did not make up a dense population of the culture, they're in a sense dispersed throughout the whole Greco-Roman world. So it is better to think of these Christians as spiritual exiles because of their faith in Christ. Sound familiar? So although we are experiencing trials in our flesh and we are experiencing spiritual salvation being worked out by our triune God. We see in verse 2, Peter talks about the Father foreknowing us and the Holy Spirit sealing us and Jesus redeeming us. Our carol also speaks to the triune God by speaking to the wonderful incarnation of Jesus Christ through the working of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And by God coming into the world through Jesus, shows that our God does not forget his people. It actually shows he is active in each believer's culture that they are born into. And just like how he was active with Joseph and Mary, and just like Jesus, and just like us today, we were all, and they were all, essentially exiles, just like who Peter was writing to, and just like to us. And until Christ returns, that is the reality, that we too will never feel like we belong in this world. So let's talk about what Peter says in verse 6. He agrees that these trials that the Christians are facing, that they're being, that from the culture that's maligning them for their faith, that he agrees that the trials are real, right? Trials are real, but he says that they are temporary. He says that trials test our faith, but they also have results. And in fact, the testing of our faith results in praise and glory and honor because we share in Christ's blessings. And don't we see that today, right? When a son or a daughter grows up, becomes successful, they bring some honor, right, to their family, right? But how much more so does a son or daughter in Christ bring honor to God when they persevere in their faith, when we persevere in our faith? And we persevere in our own faith because God gives us strength and he helps us recall all of the amazing blessings that he has given us. And this is what Peter does, right? This is why Peter says, in this rejoice. He is helping us to see how actively engaged God is in our lives. Now, let's look at what Peter says in this passage about these blessings. And I believe he outlines four spiritual realities that he wants us to remember and rejoice in. The first spiritual reality is God's people are foreknown, that God has always known who his people are. In verse 1, we see the word elect, which literally means divinely chosen. In verse 3, we also see God causing his elect to be born again. God is causing his elect to be born again to a living hope. You see, our God is not a far-off God. He is active, he is present, and he's administering salvation to his people to bring us into relationship with him. So when we say God's people are foreknown, that is what we mean. Spiritual reality number 2, God's people are sanctified in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is actively working in the believer to transform us to be more like Christ. And the Spirit changes our heart's desires so that we can seek after righteousness and not worldliness. The Spirit also makes us aware of our sin. The Spirit strengthens us, and the Spirit is our assurance of salvation. In fact, we read in Ephesians from Paul that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation. So we see that God's people are sanctified in the Spirit as another spiritual reality. The third spiritual reality, God's people are obedient to and cleansed of sin by Jesus Christ. As Christians, our relationship with Jesus should draw us ever closer to him. We are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, as we say it. And Jesus calls for us to live in accordance with our calling. But living in accordance with our calling is impossible if we think that we can do it by our own strength. When we rely on our own ability, we begin to mistake the good deeds that we perform as a substitution for what Christ has already done for us. And this is why the grace of God is so sweet. As a Christian, I make mistakes all the time as well. As a father, as a husband, it's a daily thing. And I need that grace. And that's why that grace is so sweet. And I can rest on God's mercy because I have hope and confidence in Jesus' blood who covers me and my pitfalls. You see, if God is who he says he is, that he is perfectly just, that he is perfectly holy, then the infinite, just, and holy God would have to go against his unchanging character to accept any level of sin. Scripture tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that those who labor to sin are paid the wages of eternal death. And because our perfect God created us in his image and to be in relationship with him, when we sin, we are cut off completely from God, for he is perfectly holy, no matter how inconsequential we think that sin is in our mind. So here's the problem. We think that we can still work off this debt. This debt that's been made with God, and unless paid for, the price is eternal separation from him. And it is impossible for us to pay off this debt ourselves. Only God is qualified to pay such a great debt. And this is why the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most consequential act of all time. This is why when we sing this carol, we sing to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the significance of him coming into this world to save it. We sing these words about Jesus, the word of the Father, who now in flesh appearing because Jesus came as fully God and fully man to reconcile the world. Only God is qualified to make that payment. And when Jesus, who was without sin, was placed on the cross, it was planned that he should die and be raised again in glory for taking away the sins of the world. You see, it is nothing we have done to save ourselves. It is all God. It is a gift. So I want to go back to that Romans verse I talked about when we said, for the wages of sin is death. But I only read half of it. The rest of it goes, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift to us, and nothing that we have done makes us deserve it. And this is the gift that Peter is speaking to in verse 3 when he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Look, there's no other victory in all of history that even comes close to the victory of Jesus Christ. And in this victory, we not only celebrate, but we are direct participants and beneficiaries. And again, this is why we sing this carol. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant, because we are triumphant in Christ and his victory. We are triumphant because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope that is in Christ. It's not our own. And this is the victory we encounter the fourth spiritual reality, that God's people receive an eternal gift of salvation that is through faith. Starting in verse 4, God's people receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This inheritance is our salvation that we have in Christ. And Peter provides a beautiful picture of the Christian salvation here in this verse. Imperishable. Our salvation is forever enduring. And in fact, Peter uses imperishable 2 more times in his entire epistle to emphasize the believer's right standing with God. Undefiled. Our salvation is pure and holy. It's untainted. Unfading, our salvation will remain eternally effective. It will never grow dim and guarded. God himself guards and ensures the believer's salvation through their faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does God guard our salvation, which will not be fully revealed until Christ returns, but we read that God will also guard us in the present time. Now, this is what we mean by the already and the not yet. We are already saved with a forever enduring, pure and holy and eternally effective salvation, which God himself has secured for us by the blood of his Son. And we have not yet seen the full consummation of our salvation until Jesus comes back. That's the reality. But these four spiritual realities that Peter gives us in verses 1-5 are what he refers to again as to why we rejoice. He says, in this you rejoice. We rejoice because we understand that God foreknew us to receive mercy and grace. We rejoice because we see God actively working in us through his Spirit. And we rejoice because Jesus redeemed us through his victory on the cross. And we rejoice because we have faith. Our faith is what Peter continues on to into verse 8, which is what we read right before. That though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now remember, Peter walked with Jesus, right? When Jesus was here on earth, he witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. He witnessed the death and the resurrection. Peter did see Jesus, but he's not talking to those who saw Jesus. Those that he is writing to have not seen Jesus, but by faith, they still rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And this is such a wonderful yet intense description of the state of being for someone who is saved. In fact, we read a similar phrase used for Christ's birth in Matthew. Matthew says, "When the wise men saw the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." The wise men had been holding on to the promises of God's word in the Old Testament. And when they saw these promises starting to be fulfilled, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, even before they saw Jesus. But when they did finally see Jesus, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. And isn't our carol beckoning us to do the same thing? That we sing over and over, "Come, let us adore him," to come and worship in joy before King Jesus, just like the wise men. Now, going to the word rejoice that is used here is a profound thing, I think, because the Greek word for rejoice that Peter uses in this context often describes an inward and an outward expression of joy that is deep and spiritual and above all of our circumstances, right? Again, remember, in this epistle, Peter's writing to Christians who are experiencing these trials, are experiencing circumstances because of their faith. This joy is a joy that is inexpressible, and it is a direct response to God's grace. Its use here actually reflects a believer's relationship with God and the hope found in him. This is why they are rejoicing. Also, if we look at the Greek root word for joy that is used, we see that it's the same root word that we actually get for grace. So joy and grace establish a relationship between where grace is emanating from God so gloriously that the joy is the impact, right? It's our state. And so the way that we should look at this is the grace of God radiates so gloriously that our response has to be joy, that it is joy. And this is a far deeper meaning of what true joy is as compared to the fleeting joy that our circumstances create. You know, our culture will tell you that you can control your happiness by controlling your environment. And in fact, I recently read from a Harvard professor that all you need to do is ignore all the negativity in your life and then create a list of all the wonderful things, all the things that you're thankful for every week, jot them down and reflect on those, and you're going to be good, right? But what does the world with this tell the person who is diagnosed with cancer? What does the world tell someone who lost a family member? What about the real emotions that come from a dispute with a neighbor? Are you supposed to just hide from the reality that you live in? The world does not offer a reasonable answer. In fact, they'd rather have you avoid it altogether for your happiness. Yet, even as a Christian, we still feel joy is far from us at times. We may feel this way, but that doesn't mean that God is far away. He is still right here with you. Do not fall into seeking joy for the sake of joy. You will not find it. Joy is not something that you can attain by looking for it. Joy is a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct of whatever object that you commit yourself to. When we commit our time and our attention and our resources to an object, that object is just a means to an end. When we seek out money and we give ourselves over to it, what we really are doing is affirming money as the means to attain our heart's desire. And in the end, our heart's desires are the object that we seek. and how we seek it varies for all of us, right? So one way to think about this is that there are always two objects of ourself. We have the chief object of our heart's desire, which we give allegiance to. And then we have these secondary objects, which we help serve the chief object, right? God calls us to place Jesus, though, as our chief object of worship. And here's the crazy thing. When you place your heart's desire as the chief object of worship, you must rely on the other means to achieve it, right? When you place your heart's desire as the chief object of worship, you must rely on these other means to achieve it. And when Jesus is the chief object of worship, he is also the chief means to himself. Christ is both the means and the end. We do not need anything else to attain Christ. He is both Savior, the means, and Lord, the chief end. And to quote Tim Keller, as we so often do, whatever the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable. The emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. So in other words, whatever captures the heart's trust and love controls the feelings and behavior. So if one's heart most wants to be appreciated by those around them, the mind will start cranking out all these different scenarios, which are the means by which we can achieve that desire. Like being affirmed through social media by logging the number of friends or relationships that you have. Because once the mind establishes the means, doesn't the roller coaster of emotions start to happen? And are we not able to attain some level of happiness, at least for a short while? But is only a mediocre happiness, a mediocre joy. Our heart's desires are dependent upon external factors to create joy. And no matter how mediocre it may be, we would rather have mediocrity than nothing at all. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, The Way to Glory. It's one of my favorite quotes. Indeed, we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward's promise in the Gospels, that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. That we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, our desires are not too strong. C.S. Lewis is saying that our desires are not too strong, but they're too weak. We so easily accept the mediocrity over the infinite joy that is offered us in Christ. And this actually kind of reminds me of my daughter. So she loves stuffed animals, loves them to death. They bring her a ton of joy. And there's three specifically that bring her a lot of joy. And she will carry them all over the house with her, from couch to room to room. She'll take them to the car. She'll take them to the grocery store. Wherever she goes, they're by her side. And inevitably, she misplaces one. And we have to launch a search and rescue mission, go find this, we have to go find this stuffed animal that she misplaced. And it may only be a minute or two, we find it, and her joy returns, right? Now, my daughter might be only 6 years old. We might be talking about stuffed animals, but how many times do we do the same thing as adults, right? As Christians, we are called to a higher joy, not a mediocre joy. This joy will see God's great salvation for us during times of trial and bring us to a place of true and lasting joy. When Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he is speaking of the whole self. He wants us to experience true joy. And like a good father, he is telling us that the only way that we can do that is to place faith in him. When we sing, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, remember, the joy comes with the victory, and the victory we have comes from our Lord. Now, this makes me think of the Lord of the Rings. I'm going to go through this. But there's a specific scene in Lord of the Rings in the second movie where at the end of the first movie, the fellowship actually breaks off and they become dispersed. And in the second movie, the Fellowship, again, being dispersed, they've lost their leader, Gandalf. But then Gandalf returns, a revived Gandalf comes and returns, and he warns them of an enemy's army, a large army coming in to attack kind of the last stronghold in the area called Helm's Deep. Now, before Gandalf leaves to gather up a bunch of reinforcements for them and leave the Fellowship to go and defend this keep, he gives them a promise. And the promise that he says is, he says, "Look to his coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." Eventually the enemy's army converges on Helm's Deep. A brutal battle lasts the night. The fortress walls and gates are breached, and the Fellowship is pushed back to the keep, the last kind of room that's not breached yet in Helm's Deep. And it's in this moment of hopelessness and darkness that the Fellowship is possibly coming to an end, that one of the main characters looks up as he's talking to the king, and he sees a faint light streaming through a window. And in that moment, he recalls Gandalf's words of hope and gets a restored sense of courage. And eventually they ride out into their last battle, or almost their last battle, into the enemy. And as they're riding out, they look over to the east and they see Gandalf up at the top of the mountain range. And they can already feel the joy of victory as he fulfills the promise that he gave them 5 days before. And Gandalf is at the helm of thousands of reinforcements that eventually charge down the hill and rescue them and defeats the enemy. I think that this scene is such a great example of the hope that we have in Jesus. That when we find our strongholds of life are being torn down, he wants us to place our hope in him. When we find ourselves wondering how to survive the battle, he wants us to remember the battle is already won. He is not asking us to ignore the present realities of life, which can bring hardship. He wants us to remember that he is always present, that he's there with you during those hardships. He wants us to remember that the spiritual realities that we just went through in 1 Peter have been freely given to us through the blood of Christ. He wants us to remember that God's people, that his people are foreknown, that his people are secure, that his people are redeemed, and that his people are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we must remember that we live in a broken world, and we will have seasons in our life that will test our faith. Joy may seem far off, but remember that our God is not a far-off God. Our God is active and present, and he is administering his grace every moment to us. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he paid with his life the full penalty of sin. And scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth that he is faithful, your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will receive a salvation that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that is guarded by God through faith. O come, all ye faithful, beckons us to remember the glorious birth of Jesus Christ because his work on the cross is finished. We are able to come to Bethlehem in triumph because Christ was triumphant. We are able to come with great joy because we have been reconciled to God. And with victory and joy, we proclaim over and over, come, let us adore him, coming to worship Christ the Lord. And this is why we take communion every week, right? That when we take communion, we remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us, that on that cross, he shed his blood, his body was broken to cover our sin, to allow us to receive this inheritance that Peter talks about. So I invite you to come and take communion during the worship service. And if you need some prayer, maybe joy is far off for you, from you. You know, we have people in the back. You can go out in the back and people can pray for you if you'd like it. And during this worship service, I just ask that you think about the joys, the objects that are in your life that maybe that you are placing your faith into. And With that being said, if you are wanting to give, you know, Element doesn't pass an offering plate at all. We have, you can give online. We have little deposits here on the side of rooms, but we think it's a generosity, right? It's from a heart of generosity because Christ was generous with us. And so with that, I just pray today that we will remember what Christ has done for us. So let me pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for, we just pray that we would remember and recall the spiritual realities that you have given us. And remember that you have foreknown us and that you are with us right now. And we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And that even though we make mistakes, that we are covered by that grace, Lord. And I pray in recalling those realities, Lord, that we would be able to experience that true joy in our life, even in the midst of trials that we might be going through. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us and help us remember what you've done for us and the great inheritance, our salvation that you have given us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.